And he's dismayed by what he sees, and he goes straight to the synagogue, and he starts arguing with the Jews. And after he leaves the synagogue, he goes out into the marketplace, and he starts arguing with the Gentiles. And he's always getting into trouble because he'd just been run out of two different towns for talking about Christ. And they didn't want to hear it. And here he is coming to this religion center of that part of the world. And he starts arguing again. And people say, well, I never argue politics and religion. You're not supposed to do that. Apostle Paul had never heard that. And he said, if it's not right, I'm going to straighten you out. So as Paul waited for Timothy and Silas, and he was arguing with the Jews and the Gentiles, he says, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, this is in the 16th chapter, or 17th chapter of Acts, says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market, daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, some said, what will this babbler say? What's he trying to say? And others said, he seemed to be a setter forth a strange God because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They said, what's he doing here? He's bringing in still another God. He's preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Now, the Epicureans was a group of people. They believed that there was no God. And if there was a God, he is so far removed that he sure didn't care about what us little people down here was doing. The God that they believed in was a God of the universe, and we just something on the side, and it sure didn't care anything about us. But the Stoics, they were the rationalists or the scientists of the day, and they said that if you can't reason it out, if you can't figure it out on pencil and paper, it can't be so. And so they wasn't going to have it. So he said, then whenever they took these Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, I believe is how you pronounce it, Areopagus. And this council of the Areopagus was responsible for the religion and for the education in the city. And it was their duty to investigate any new doctrines might come in here. And they asked Paul to explain this new teaching. And he said, that thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which are there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Now this was this city marketplace where Paul had come in preaching Christ and the resurrection. These people sit around doing nothing but talking and trying to philosophize all these new religions and all these new doctrines and everything. And it was kind of a gossip center that they talked about each other and what was going on. He said, tell us what thou speakest of, because we do nothing else either to tell or to hear some new thing. And he says, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to this with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. Now notice, Paul did not have to convince these Stoics and Epicureans. He did not have to convince them there was a God. It is only a fool that says there's not a God. You can look around and see creation. You can see that we cannot create a particle of dirt. We cannot produce a particle of air. And anybody that says there is not a higher power is a fool. So he did not have to convince them that there was a God, that there was something obviously bigger than we are. But they had a different God for everything that come along. In fact, they even called the Christians atheists because we didn't worship all the gods that they had. So he didn't have to convince them of that. But you say, well, how can you have that many gods? Well, just because you can look in the paper today and you can see people worshiping Jesus Christ. You can see them worshiping Krishna. You can see them worshiping Buddha. All these different gods, and even, what's that, L. Ron Hubbard, You see people worshiping him. All types of gods we have today, and we even worship our money and power and all types of things. But Paul says this unknown God that you worship, him I declare unto you, he is the one true and living God. He said he is the God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temple made with a hand, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all things breath and all things. And he says, this true God is creator of heaven and earth. He is God Almighty. And you'll have scientists trying to explain how creation happened. They'll say we evolved out of a mud puddle. You'll say it was a Big Bang theory. You'll have all types of unexplainable options that they put forth. They'll say, well, maybe just come down to the first cause. But they can't understand how creation happened. Paul says that God is the all-powerful creator. He is also the sustainer of all things, and he is still in control. He created for one purpose, and he says, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He says we have this freedom that we rejoice in because God created. He is the ruler. And this is what allows us to go out and shoot our fireworks tomorrow night. Because God created. He is the only true and living God. And Paul defines this God with four basic truths. He says this unknown God that you talk about, He is the creator of all things. He made everything. Now, understand the Epicureans and the Stoics both. They both believed that matter had always existed. Now, the Epicureans, were the atheists. And they said, well, everything's always been here. We just haven't come along at this point in time. Never had a beginning. It always existed. The Stoics, same thing. They don't believe that God created. They think everything was here and God come around and put it in some kind of order. He organized it a little bit. But neither one of them believe that God created. But Paul says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and this same God is too big to be housed in all the temples they had there in Athens. He says you can't put God in there. He is too big to be contained in all these temples. But he's not too big to see our needs. He says this is the God that's not served by human needs. We come and say, well, we're in God's service. We're serving God. We're helping God. And Paul says, my God don't need nothing. And we ought to be in God's service. I'm not criticizing that. But in reality, God doesn't need me. God doesn't depend upon me for anything. God serves me, if you want to look at it that way. And he says, but our service in the temples does not add anything to God. Now, if God is too big for all your temples got around here, and all your priests are going up there, and you're not really serving God, these two statements, Paul completely disseminated all the religion in Greece that day by describing God. But understand that the time we have here on earth, the energy it takes for us to get up in the morning, to come here to assemble and to worship, every breath we breathe, every bit of hope we have of eternal salvation must be viewed as a gift from above, from the eternal God, and it all comes from His goodness. And tomorrow, whenever we celebrate the 4th of July, and we celebrate our precious freedoms, I hope we know and I hope we realize that the government does not give our freedoms. They are gifts from the God that rules the world. Now, we don't know a whole lot about God. But there's some things we can know about Him. That God is sovereign. Now, He has to be sovereign. He has to be over all. He has to be all-knowing. And if He's all-knowing, if there's one little bit of knowledge that God does not know, if there's one thing that He doesn't know, then His sovereignty, His rule, His being over all things stops right there. If He doesn't know it all, it would allow man to say that because God does not know everything that goes on, there must be more than one God. Somebody's got to know it or it wouldn't be known. If God doesn't know it, somebody else does. That would make more than one God, so he can't be sovereign. It's a very important fact, a very important foundation of our Christianity, that God is an all-knowing, omniscient God. And he will never know anything less than what he knows now. He will never know anything more than what he knows now. But also, if he is a supreme ruler, if he is Lord over heaven and earth, he must be all-powerful. If there's just one little bit of power that God is not does not control, if there's one little thing that he can't control, then he'd be a limited ruler and he would not be sovereign of all. So we declare that our God is sovereign. He is the creator, the maintainer. He's omniscient and he's omnipotent. But all this knowledge means absolutely nothing if he doesn't have the free will to exercise it according to his pleasure. In the book of Psalms it says, but our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But to understand God, we've got to see his grace. To be able to understand who, when God created male and female and put them in the garden, he came and walked and communed with them. He had fellowship with them. He enjoyed their company. And then came sin. And whenever sin came in, it alienated his people from God. And that fellowship was broken. Man was driven out of the garden. And man began to die. That's alienation from God. But God, in his great love, would not allow it to end this way. Because in due time, he sent his Son to Jesus Christ by grace to reconcile his people back to him. He didn't send them to die for all the angels that had sinned. He didn't send them down to die for all the people in the whole wide world. He did everybody be in heaven. He sent them down to die for the people that he chose before the foundation of the world. It didn't make no difference how rich they were, how famous they were, how pretty they were. He sent those he chose before the foundation, and he died for them. And everything we have, we rejoice because it's by his grace, because he needed nothing, because he is sovereign, because he is all-powerful, because he's all-knowing, because he cannot be obligated. It has to be by grace. That's the only reason we have a hope of salvation today. Now, we have a people today that believe if it's old, it's no good. And it's a whole lot of things that's old that should be thrown away. But there are some things in life that have stood the test of time. And I'm getting old, and I hope I stand the test of time one of these days. But don't throw me away because I get old. And I may wear out and get useless, but don't throw me away just because I get old. But there are certain things that have stood the test of time, and the building blocks and the foundation of Christianity, like this country, have stood the test of time. They are the foundation blocks on which we're built. And we read over in the book of the Proverbs how God gives people a land, each tribe, a particular section of land, and they establish boundary markers or piles of stone and something to mark the dimensions of what God has given them. And then he talks about over in Deuteronomy to remove not the landmarks. He says, thou shalt not remove the neighbor's landmarks which thou of old have said in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess. These, he's talking about the greedy people that would come in and move your landmark, or what marked the boundary of land you had, and move it to gain advantage on their land. And you had people to do that. And neighbors would continually do that. And where I come from, it hadn't been too many years ago, that's a good way to get shot. You start messing with somebody's landmark, somebody's boundary. You start messing with somebody's land, and they're going to hurt you because they don't appreciate that. That's very dishonest. And people have always been dishonest, even back in Deuteronomy, about moving the landmarks. They've been moving and removing the landmarks of our nation and our community and our families. And the same forces are at work in our churches today. For the last 100 years or so, the denominations have tried to remove the landmarks that from Christianity. And you can see it on television. There's a whole lot of big denomination churches today that no longer believe in the Bible. And they're trying to remove things out of Christianity. One of the major landmarks they're trying to remove the cradle of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem. They'll dispute over Jesus Christ and try to discredit him as being the Son of God. And they try to say, oh, John and John 1:14, I believe it is, it, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. They saying that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. When people try to explain away the virgin birth, when they try to say he's not the Son of God, he's just another religious leader. He's a good man, just a religious leader, but not the Son of God. He was conceived and born in the usual manner. And old Matthew and old Luke, they didn't know what they was talking about. That the church over the ages has just magnified the story of Jesus and tried to give him more credibility, try to make him a God, which he wasn't. They say, well, it don't make any sense that a virgin would conceive a child and give birth to a child. That's impossible. They say that can't happen, never happened before, that God would be with us. They say that's ridiculous. It's beyond understanding. It'd be so unbelievable, but it sure is. That's why we call it a miracle. That's why the angel said this is a holy thing that's born. They say this can't be. This is a landmark of Jesus' birth. It's important because it was the way he come in which to die for us and pay for our sins. And there's people trying to move this landmark away and take the Virgin Mary and make her just a young girl. Make her not a virgin. Make her not saying that Mary was raped, maybe. Maybe saying that Mary was had a secret lover or had Joseph was really the father. And they just covered it up so it wouldn't look bad. They're trying to take the virgin birth away, and they're trying to remove the landmarks of the cross out of the church. They say, how could anybody come here 2,000 years ago and die on a cross and be buried and raised again, and we base your whole salvation, your whole eternal life is based upon this one man? But in 1 Corinthians he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. And those that perish are the ones that's trying to take it out. But he says, unto those that are saved, it is the power of God. And this cross must be told. Some say the cross is too gory. You should just skip over it. Say, well, just say that he died. You don't have to talk about the blood being shed, him dying for us. You don't have to say that. It's a great movement to remove the blood from the cross. Don't talk about the fountain that's filled with blood. It's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And that the sinners are plunged beneath the blood. And they lose all their guilty stains. Don't talk about that in the pulpit. People don't want to come and hear that kind of talk. I read one time where a preacher was chewed out because he was too vivid in his description of the cross. He said, made the daughter have nightmares. It made her upset about it. Well, I'll tell you, everybody sitting here ought to be upset about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. My God was. He was so upset, he turned his back on him. The sun refused to shine. The rock split open. And so if I can make you upset because my Savior died for my sins, we ought to be just a little bit shocked. People try to remove the cradle, and they try to remove the cross from the foundation of what we believe. And the reason they do that is because they want to remove the foundation of the crown. That's the thing that we have to hope for. Paul said over in Timothy, he said, fought a good fight. With him just a minute. He said, I fought a good fight, while I'm now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is hand. He's talking about his crown now. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. I'll declare unto you, we as Christians, believing on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus said he was going away to prepare a place for us, he said, I'm coming back. He said, I'm coming back. And Peter says in his second letter, he said, there will be scoffers coming in the last days. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? He said, he'd come back. Where is he? And I'll declare unto you that just as sure as he went away the first time, he has fulfilled all of his promises. He fulfilled all of his prophecies. And just as sure as he went away the first day, he's coming back again. And this second time he's coming, it'll be visible, it'll be bodily, and it'll be with power. And it's something that we will not overlook. It'll be something that the world will not miss. we'll see him, but a whole lot of people in this world don't want to talk about that. They don't want to think about him coming back as the Lord because it scares him. And what a miserable thing it is to not have this precious hope, to not have this precious desire to see my Lord coming in the clouds. I know that there's something better. I'm feeling it, and I've seen God's word, and he's promised it. And people keep saying, what's it going to take to get this nation back to where it used to be, where we could leave our doors unlocked, didn't have to worry about somebody breaking in our cars all the time? What's it going to take? Maybe we can pass another law. I'll tell you what it's going to take. We're going to have to get back to the old landmarks of Christianity that we had when we were founded here, the moral values and the spiritual truths and the belief in the Bible, and return to the old landmarks of what this country was founded upon. We had one of the old presidents that I don't have much like for at all. In 1866, after the Great War was over, his vice president made a declaration. He says, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember it always, that your country was not founded upon the best that Europe had. They didn't send the best campers, the best woodsmen, the best engineers. They didn't send them over here. But your country was founded upon them old stern Puritans that made the deck of the Mayflower their altar to the living God. And the first thing they did whenever they set foot on this land and declared it to be a new land, the first thing they did, they give praise and adoration to the great God that had given them this thing. He says, this is what will make the country great until we get back to this. Instead of trying to take it all away, there's evil all around us in this world today. They're now removing scriptures. Anything that declares God's word is being made illegal to be said in public, but it is now encouraged. And they give awards and trophies for who can say the most vulgarity and profanity on television. They give an award for anybody who can desecrate what God has declared to be holy. But anything that's under God's word is being made illegal. They're removing these landmarks, and you see it in the value of the life being removed from our thoughts and from our children. You see child abuse. When I was growing up, that was the worst, most despicable thing in the world, to abuse a child. And now you see it every day. You see where our schools are not safe. Who in their right mind would think that anybody would go in and try to harm children? What kind of world is this that we have produced? It would never have happened back just a few years ago. And we see that even children are committing crimes. And all this trial that we have concerning children, you can trace it back that we have lost the value of life, even the unborn life. And we're saying a baby is of no value if you don't want to get rid of it. We don't value life anymore. We don't value God's creation. We see marriages being turned into mockeries and an abomination before God. Let's change the laws. Let's get the Christianity out of the marriage, because that's God's institution. Let's make it what he has declared to be an abomination. We need to watch the laws that's being changed. The landmarks are now being moved. We ought to thank God for everything we have. And we ought to thank him for everything that we don't have. We need to celebrate our freedoms that we have. But we need to stay in the service of the Lord. We need to remember where these blessings come from. We need to remember and kneel down and pray the old time way based upon the biblical principles. We need to tell the story and the grace of Jesus Christ. And people today are trying to remove Jesus. But he's our ancient landmark. And if that's ever removed, we'll have nothing. We won't have any freedoms. We won't have anything, including our hope. So I declare that this is a wonderful country. God has graciously blessed us. But we need to pray that we keep on being that way, because there's evil at work trying to do away with it. May God bless you, is my prayer. Have a song. I announce the doors of the church are open to reception members. Number 400. Remember the expense of the church? Come back next month if you have a chance. Bring a friend.
Shall we gather at the river? kingdom trial, with its crystal tide forever flowing by the throne of God. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. On the margin of the river, washing up its silver spray, we will walk and worship ever all the happy golden day. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Ere we reach the shining river, lay we every burden down. Grace our spirits will deliver and provide a robe and crown. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Soon we'll reach the shining river. Soon our pilgrimage will cease. Soon our happy hearts will quiver with the melody of peace. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God.
Any announcements? Like to invite everyone to be with us at Reedsville next Sunday.
Anything else? All hearts and minds satisfied us with the Lord be dismissed. O holy and righteous God, again we approach thy throne of grace, thankful, dear God, for all that we have and all we hope to have. Dear God, we look to thee for guidance. Go with us in our paths. Gracious God, keep us from the temptations of this world. Heal the sick, O Lord. Give us strength in our weakness. Gracious God, go with us. Remember all of our faults and failures are through our weaknesses. And look at Father, our grace and thy mercy. Gracious God, go with us. In Christ's name we pray. And amen.
Amen.